Luke chapter number 2 tonight. And I've got some places I'd like to go to and some accomplishments I'd like to make. We'll just see how this plays out. You can remain seated, and I will read you a little bit of this story. Let me go ahead and lay some foundation with y'all. Can I just talk to you for a minute? I mean, it's just us and whoever's watching on the World Wide Web. Sometimes it's easy to come across as being condescending and not mean to. And with knowledge and with understanding comes great responsibility. That you don't ever want to just be arrogant and act like a smart aleck about things or treat other people like they're lower than you because they may not know everything you know or understand everything you know. That being said, as a preacher, as a pastor, I have a responsibility to teach. That's part of my ministry, to teach, to help you know that. And in doing so, I want you to really know me and know my heart and know where I'm coming from, because there's so many things that I struggled with that I came about the hard way. And if I had listened to my daddy, how much easier my life would have been. But I didn't. Because I was one of them. My mama looked at me one day and said, "Boy, if it was raining $100 bills, you'd be in jail." And that was pretty much the way I went at everything in my young life when I was lost. And if I can help you learn some things without having to go through the heartache of finding it out the hard way, I want to do that. And when I share truth with you, and when I drop a big old truth bomb on you, we have coined a phrase, when I drop a big old truth bomb on you, I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to be a help, trying to be a blessing, trying to help you see some things that would be helpful down the road if you see. I made this statement the other day, that so much of what we do based on tradition. Not based on the Word of God, but based on tradition. Now that does not mean, please don't walk out of here and say Preacher Reeves is against tradition. There's a lot of traditions that are great, and I love them. As a matter of fact, almost. Now, you can't get mad at the preacher for truth bombs, okay? Amen. Don't you do that. God will get you. Don't get mad over truth bombs. It's common. I've said it. We've all said things like we need to put Christ back in Christmas. Well, what if I told you, based on the Word of God, Christ ain't never been in Christmas? Ever. Not the Christmas we know anything about. Totally, the Christmas we know anything about is a modern tradition. And I'm not saying throw that tradition out. When I was a little kid, some of my greatest memories as a little boy were Christmas memories. And I'm not saying you need to throw those traditions out. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to have a well-balanced understanding of those things. If you walked in a New Testament Baptist church for the first 300 years of church history and said something about Christmas, they would have looked at you like you had three eyeballs and said, "Christ what?" There was no such thing. That phrase was coined by a Catholic priest. There is no such Bible doctrine as we talk about the celebration of Christmas. Yes, Christ was born. Yes, he was incarnate. Yes, he came into a body of flesh. But the first 3 centuries, 300 years of New Testament church never stopped to celebrate the birth of Christ any more than they did any other Bible doctrine.
We've made most of this stuff up. Most of what we know about Christmas is only a couple of hundred years old. Most of it. Most of it. And I'm not saying that to be smart. I'm saying that to educate folks and help us understand. When we look at these things in Scripture, I want us to understand it's not so important when Christ came, but it is important that he did come. And it is important that we know what he came for. We better understand what he came for. Why was there a baby in a manger? What was that all about? And I've got so much in my heart I want to say about all that, and I can't get it all out. I've got one message. I'm going to give it to you in three parts. And we're going to look at Luke chapter number 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You understand that Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Prince of Peace, was to be born of the house of David. And because of his foster father, we'll call it that because we understand what a foster father is, Joseph was of that household. But probably more importantly, his maternal bloodline through Mary was a perfect bloodline that literally made the Lord Jesus Christ be the heir to the throne of the nation of Israel. When Joseph and Mary went here and they come into the city and they come into Bethlehem, there was no place for them. In fact, there was no room for them in the inn. They had to go to a cow stall, which was really probably a cave in the rocks. But he was the rightful fit. I'm not just talking about heavenly spiritual stuff. I'm talking about physically. He had the right to the throne. But you understand that the Roman government had suppressed the Jewish people, and the Jewish people didn't have their real government. They were under the rule of the Romans. They were occupied by the Romans. And you see this genealogies in the Scripture. They're very important because they prove who Christ was. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. If you remember, when you look back in the Old Testament Scripture, there came a time that the prophet saw the glory of the Lord. What was the glory of the Lord? The Shekinah glory of the Lord was the manifest presence of God that was there in the temple on the mercy seat. And the prophet saw the glory of the Lord go up out of the temple and go by the post of the door. And then you see the glory of the Lord go out to the gates of the city. And finally, you see the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God. Are you hearing me? The manifest presence of God on a hillside, almost as if he had stopped and said, does anybody even realize I'm gone? Does anybody even care that I'm gone? And for the next 600 years, 400 silent years and 200 years when God was not silent, but the glory was not in the temple, there has not been a manifestation of God in his glory for 600 years. And here are some shepherds abiding in the fields, watching their flocks by night. And the glory of the Lord, after 600 years, God came by to visit his little people. Can you get a hold of that? And he didn't go to a king's palace. He went to some shepherds. Why did he go to some shepherds? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That was real appropriate to go to some shepherds. Praise God, this is good stuff. I like this. Boy, this is telling us something about what's going on. It was necessary that God was going to have a body for a sacrifice. That's what that Bethlehem manger is all about. It's about there had to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is that little baby Jesus laying in that manger. Well, when I get where I can see, I might read a little bit more. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. There's something about the manifestation of the holy presence of God that puts a holy fear in people. I've been in services where people shouted in the glory and run and hooped and hollered, and I was right in there with them. But I've been in services where God showed up. As a matter of fact, I was in a service in the Wilkesboro Revival one night where God showed up and manifested his presence in the man who was leading singing, and I love that young man dearly. Brother Alan Reed was leading the singing that night, and God got on Brother Alan, and he literally laid down behind the pulpit, Miss Judy, just quit singing and laid down behind the pulpit and started weeping, broken for the souls of men. And God showed up in manifest presence in that service that night. And there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 people in that service that night laying out prostrate, laying, weeping before God. His presence had showed up. But we don't have a clue hardly about the holiness of God and his presence and when God comes around and what it means to have the presence of God. And I tell you, I love that, and I need that more than I need my next breath. I need the presence of God. When he showed up here, and the angel said to them, fear not. Why did the angel say fear not? Because they were terrified. They were terrified. You know, you hear these people make these stupid, I probably ought not use that word, but y'all understand what I mean when I say stupid, statements about, you know, when they get to heaven, they're going to go up and shake Jesus' hand and all that kind of stuff. But John the Beloved was so close to Christ, Brother Danny, that at the Last Supper, the Word of God said that he laid on Jesus' breast. He was so close to him, so intimately personal, Buddy, they were close. They were tight. John was a friend of Jesus. But when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos and John saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, John fell down as a dead man. What about that? Fell down as dead in the presence of God. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And that includes rednecks from North Carolina. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I want to talk to you for a minute or two tonight on the ministration of Christ. The word ministration, similar to the word ministry, but there are some variables, is the act of proceeding to serve, or in serving and the performing of duties, the act of ministering or serving. The word ministration simply focuses specifically, listen to this, on the act of providing assistance and aid or support to those in need. The Lord Jesus Christ took on that body of flesh because he had three very particular ministrations that he was going to perform. The first of those ministrations was of a prophet. He came to the Jewish people to be a prophet. Secondly, he came to be a priest. that is the ministration of the Lord Jesus in this day, in this economy. He is seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you and I as our high priest. That's what he's doing today. The ministration, in other words, he is there to aid, support, or help those in need. That's the ministration of our high priest. And then thirdly, his ministration as king over his kingdom. Well, you and I need to understand, when we refer to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, obviously, positionally, yes, he is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. But the fact remains that in the Garden of Eden, Satan won planet Earth by conquest over Adam and Eve. And Scripture tells us plainly that Satan is the god, little g god, of this world or this world system. Therefore, in this world system, because God is holy, because he's righteous, and because God has a plan, right now Satan is the god of this world. Now, let me help you out with this. Have you ever had that concept or that idea in your head of this good versus evil conflict that's going on? And it's almost like Batman, and there's, you know, the Batman and the Joker, and there's this fight that's going on. Well, that might be true in Star Wars, but that ain't true in the Bible. There is no conflict where there is a fight to the death between good and evil. God is absolutely sovereignly in control. There ain't no fight to it. It'd be like me trying to go up against Mike Tyson. I might as well just faint before I get there. There is no fight to this thing. The reason Satan has the power he has today is because in his sovereign wisdom, God has delegated that and allowed him to do that. And God uses that for his great glory. Satan's not really won anything over God. And we're silly in our mindset, in our thinking, to think that's what's going on. Now, if there's a battle going on, most of that battle, Brother C.L., is going on in my head and in my heart. There is battles that go on. But there is going to come a day that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rapture the church. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation on planet Earth. And at the end of that 7 years tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to Earth and establish his physical, visible kingdom on planet Earth. And then will be his coronation, and we will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he will have his ministration as the king of his kingdom on Earth. Now, there is, in a manner of speaking, he obviously is positionally king, and he's positionally king of the kingdom of God, which is his born-again people. He is our king. But you've got to understand that there are three different offices of ministration that Christ performs. He's already performed the ministration of prophet. He's now performing the ministration of priest. And one day he'll perform the ministration of king. I'm just talking to you about prophet tonight. A prophet, by definition, in the ordinary Hebrew, prophet, is derived from a verb that means bubbling forth like a fountain. We're talking about a prophet. Hence, the word means to he who announces or pours forth the declarations of God. And the English word that we have that comes from a Greek word, prophetus, which signifies one who speaks for another. Now, I want you to listen to this. This will help you in your New Testament Bible study when you're trying to understand what New Testament prophets are. One who speaks for another, especially one who speaks for a god. This is a Greek definition. And so interprets his will for man. Therefore, the essential meaning of a New Testament prophet is an inspired interpreter. An inspired interpreter. You say, preacher, are you a prophet? If I'm not, I need to sit down. I need to shut up. I need to go to the house. I need to forget this trying to be a preacher. Prophecy consists of three fundamental things. Number one is prediction. You don't see so much of that in the church today, but that is part of the New Testament prophecy. We'll see more of that when the Jews come back into play when we're gone. But the fact of the matter is that there are times that as a New Testament prophesy that I do make predictions. You say, how do you do that? It's when God gives you that divine revelation and God gives you that divine wisdom. Listen, are you listening? I'm not telling you that I'm going to prophesy that on February the 5th, 2024, it's going to snow 6 inches deep. That ain't what I'm talking about. You with me, ain't you? That ain't the kind of prophecy I'm talking about. But I can predict things. And there are times that God allows me to do that as warnings to individuals. I can take you to a young lady tonight that's raised a child by herself because God divinely anointed her pastor to tell her she better leave this fella alone and she don't need to get married to him. And I told them that and I left them with that. God gave me that for them. You're fixing to mess up. And I made a prediction. And brother, it wasn't but just a few months, maybe a year into that marriage, that young woman saw that boy that I told her to leave alone and not to marry was a drug addict. She was having to sleep on the checkbook to keep him from stealing all the money in the house. She drug his sorry hide down to my house one day, set him down in my leather chair in my living room, and that boy sat there, looked at me and said, preacher, I'm full of demons and I need help. I told her that before she married him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? A prediction. Not predicting what the weather's going to be, not predicting who's going to be the next president of the United States, but something that God gives you concrete assurance and understand this is what's going to take place. You say, we don't have to be very smart for that. Well, I give you that. You don't have to be too smart to figure some things out. Predictions. The singing by the dictates of the Holy Spirit. That's not just singing a song, but there are times when I'm in the pulpit, when God, the Holy Ghost, gets a hold of the man of God who's a New Testament prophet, and I've got no plans to say what's being said. And as a matter of fact, I don't even really understand until I go back and listen to it later what I've even said, brother. But God, the Holy Ghost, directs his man to say things. And God's so wise, God knows what people need to hear. I wrestled Saturday. I thought, I've got this message that I need to preach on the whole duty of man and on the meaning of life. And I'm thinking, it's Christmas, Lord. They're going to think I've lost my mind to go in and preach this message today. That's what I thought. Lord, this ain't a seasonal message. And brother, God would not let me get away from that fact. When I walked into this pulpit on Sunday morning, I was very much aware of the fact that God had orchestrated this past Sunday morning in his divine wisdom. God had put this thing together, and I was needing to be in tune with God and do what God said do. And God anoints his man to do certain things. Now listen, stay with me here a minute. Prediction, the singing by the dictates of the Spirit, and understanding and explaining the mysterious hidden senses of the Scripture by the immediate illumination and unction of the Holy Spirit. What does God let his New Testament prophet do? He lets his New Testament prophet preach this book in ways that God's little sheep sit in the pews and they look at something and say, I never saw that before. I never looked at it like that before. That's how God uses a New Testament prophet. I'm not trying to set myself up on a pedestal as better than anybody else. I'm just telling you what my office is, what God called me to do. I didn't sign up. I didn't go volunteer to be what I am. God chooses men out. And there's a big difference between just calling yourself a preacher and being called of God. You need to know that. All right, I've told you, what's the difference between a sermon and a message? By definition, a sermon is a religious discourse delivered in public, usually by a member of the clergy, as part of a worship service. It's often lengthy and tedious delivery of a speech that consists of reproof and exhortation. I read through that pretty quick, but did you notice anything about what a sermon is? It does not necessarily have anything to do with God. As a matter of fact, I can take some of my notes, Miss Judy, and I can give them to you, and you can stand up and sermonize as good as I can. You know what? That ain't a message. That's a sermon. And that's where I find myself, Sister Sheila. I find myself in the human dilemma of the human experience that I have to die to myself and what I think and what I want to do, because when I come to this pulpit, I don't want to just bring you a sermon. I want to bring you a message. What's a message and what is the difference? A message is when God supernaturally anoints His authorized messenger by divine appointment and divine inspiration to deliver a divine communication. That's what preaching the Word of God's all about. It's when God anoints a man and God wants to say something to you, and He uses my mouth to do that. But I'm going to tell you what, we've turned preaching into a vocation today. But I'm telling you all this because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the prophet, in His ministration as prophet, Christ revealed previously hidden. That means He was able to explain the Scriptures in ways that the Jewish people said, I never saw it like that before. I never even knew that was in the Bible. Previously hidden or obscure truths concerning God's plan of salvation for fallen man. In other words, Christ, who is the light of the world, shed light and brought clarity and understanding that far exceeded all the Jewish people Brother Ed had ever understood about their own religion. And Christ, by definition, means the anointed one. Anointed by God the Father to be His spokesman, to deliver His message to the Jewish nation and to the world. Matthew 4:13, leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that He might fulfill which was spoken of, He says, the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Matthew 21:10, when He was come into Jerusalem, all the city moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew 21:45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet. In Luke 7:12, when He came nigh the gates of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her, and said in her, weep not. And He came and touched the bier, and they that bare Him stood still, and said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, began to speak, and He delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear on all. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is arisen among us, and that God hath visited His people. And the rumor of Him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout the region round about. Imagine for a minute, if you will, that if the Lord Jesus had just appeared to His disciples only mere days before His crucifixion, only mere days before His sacrificial moves on Calvary, and the Lord had just said, follow Me and I'm going to be the Savior of the world. Can you even begin to understand how confused His disciples would have been?
I mean, they'd have been tore up, brother. They wouldn't have known what to do with that. And I'm about to make a real profound point, and I pray God will let you get this. After 3.5 years of intense ministry, including absolute one-on-one discipleship, miracle after miracle, and the fulfillment of at least, and we're not sure, somewhere between 200 and 400 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. After all of that, when Christ was crucified, his disciples and apostles were completely dumbfounded. Think about that. After he had lived with them for 3.5 years and talked with them and walked with them for 3.5 years, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and understanding of God's redemptive plan is by divine revelation. And even then, it took time for the apostles to piece this thing together and figure out what happened. Isn't that amazing? Now, does that give you any insight how somebody can sit in church for 65 years lost as Hogan's goat and not even know they're lost? Because it takes divine revelation. And what the Lord Jesus was as a prophet was divinely revealing these truths to God's people, the Jews, and he was showing them so tenderly, so mercifully, in ways they could see, in ways they could understand, and they're still missing this. Do you understand Isaiah 53? The whole chapter is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. When you look at Psalm chapter number 22, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the whole chapter of Psalm 22 is talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt these learned disciples, those that were real Jewish Orthodox religious men, knew those scriptures. And they still missed it, Brother Chip. What did they need? They needed a prophet. They needed the Lord Jesus to take time with them and to reveal himself to them and reveal the truth to them. And after hundreds of years of the Mosaic Law, don't ever think God had any problem with communication, but man had a problem with comprehension. That's what we deal with. Now listen to me. I ain't going to start an argument with nobody here. I'm going to state a fact. We talk about free will, okay? I'm not going to give you any dissertation on the subject of free will, but I'm going to say this. Your will, if you're lost, is not free. What do you mean, preacher? I'm going to clarify. Your will, if you're lost, is bound by your fallen nature. That ain't freedom. You're not free to make that choice until God the Holy Ghost illuminates you and gives you the grace to be able to make that choice. He don't make it for you, Brother Ed. Every man's got to make his own choice. Either you believe Christ or you don't, and you're going to stand in judgment for that. But you can't even do that until God looses you from the bondage that you're in to let you do that. That's why, listen, this salvation thing is not just a hocus pocus. ABC, 1, 2, 3, say this prayer, repeat after me. Hocus pocus, you're a child of God. That's why salvation don't work that way. It's a divine revelation, and God must do that in the hearts of men. And he uses prophets to get his message to them, and the preaching of the word of God to get the seed of the word in the hearts of men. And that's what Christ is doing during his earthly ministry during these 3.5 years. He's preaching to them. He's teaching them, because there's something he's got to overcome. And that is hundreds of years of Mosaic law that the Jewish people had wrongly thought that this law was given to give them guidance of how to be holy. And they staggered at this thought because they thought the law was given to them to show them how to be good enough to go to heaven. That's what they thought. I know Baptists that think that today. They think in the Old Testament economy that God gave people the law in the Word of God. There are at least 613 individual laws and commandments. And it's like Miss Judy, God handed them Jews a book and said, here, do this and you'll go to heaven. That ain't how that worked at all, Brother Ed. But see, that's what they thought.
And that's what Jesus ran up against in his earthly ministry, is because the religious Jewish people thought we go to heaven by doing all of these commandments. And they were so wrapped up in their own self-righteousness, but they missed what Christ was trying to tell them. And the Lord Jesus is just teaching in parables, and he's using parables because it's something the Holy Spirit of God could use to illuminate the hearts of men, and just simple men, just ordinary men who were cobblers and men who were shepherds and men who did just menial tasks, could be able to have that illumination of the Spirit of God. After all of this time, you see how the Jewish people thought, what their mindset was. Therefore, the ministry and the ministration of Jesus Christ as a prophet was to enlighten the Jewish people to their religious error and cause a complete paradigm shift that would radically change their way of thinking from Pharisaical self-righteousness to the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why is it that the Jews, the religious Jews, so hated the Apostle Paul, they so hated Peter, they so hated the disciples after the Lord had already ascended back in the book of Acts? Why were they so hated? Because they were, it was like Democrats and Republicans. I know that's a carnal illustration, but you get it, don't you? They were butting heads over their fundamental core values, what they thought, how they thought something was supposed to work, how they thought they were supposed to act, how they thought you were supposed to get to God or get to heaven. There were some things, and I'll give you this and we'll quit and go home because I'm losing you, but there is so much that the Lord Jesus was trying to show them that they just didn't get a hold of. And Isaiah 53 clearly, vividly portrayed the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion. They really didn't get it. For the most part, they didn't. Even his own disciples, brother, they were scattered. They didn't know what was going on. Psalm 22 vividly pictures the Lord Jesus. But there's another thing in the prophecy of Christ that I find this absolutely amazing, and I'll share this with you. And it's like you're sitting there in your seat tonight as the nation of Israel and Jewish believers. And while you sit there, you're looking ahead and you can see the cross of Calvary. Are you with me? You can see it. It's right in front of you. They didn't understand it and they didn't get it. But it was spelled out in plain words for them to see, brother. It was right there. The cross of Calvary was right there in front of them. And they're sitting there looking at it. And behind that cross, that little bitty cross of Calvary, that little snippet of time, that little snippet of those hours on the cross, they look past it and they look up here and they're seeing the kingdom. And they're looking and focusing on the kingdom so much that they're missing their king. They're looking right past the cross, and all they can see is, we need a Savior to come beat the devil out of the Romans and give us our kingdom back, our kingdom up here. And the whole time, it's like this is a mountain. It's Mount Calvary. Can you use your imagination long enough to see this pulpit? It's Mount Calvary. And here's the cross, and they're looking past it, and over on the lofty hills, they see the kingdom. But there's another thing that the Jewish nation missed entirely. What was it? In that valley between those two mountains was the church, the body of Christ. After Calvary, the Jewish people could not see the church. And that's part of why they had such a problem, Brother Ed, in the New Testament economy dealing with the Jewish people. Because they just could not understand that church, because they couldn't see it. It was there the whole time, but it was hidden in scriptures. But the Lord Jesus, are you with me? It was there. It was in scriptures. But as a prophet, the Lord Jesus did not come to the nation of Israel to explain to them the church. You getting it now? He wasn't there to tell them about the church. He was there to tell them, hey, here's your king, here's your kingdom. And they missed it. And because they missed it, Miss Angie, back behind Mount Calvary, the church
was there all along. They just couldn't see it. Boy, I thank God for the ministry of the prophet, that the Lord Jesus revealed mysteries. He revealed such wonderful mysteries. When you get into Matthew chapter number 13, and you get to dealing with those parables that the Lord Jesus dealt with, the parable of the sower, you see the church. When you deal with those parables, you deal with so many of those parables are dealing directly with the church. Those Jewish people couldn't see it because they could see the cross, but they really weren't looking at it. They was looking past it. All they could see was the kingdom. Well, I've said all I need to say. Thank you for listening. We've talked about his ministration as a prophet, and if the Lord will let me another night or two and gives us opportunity, I'll move into his ministration as a priest, and then finally his ministration as a king. But let's pray.